Lord, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us this morning to come and to hear your word, to freely assemble here. Lord, you've given us the strength physically to be here, and we come now, we ask you for spiritual strength. Lord, we ask that you'd work in us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you'd take the seed of your word and plant it deep within us and bring fruit for your glory. Lord, I pray you'd lift our eyes up to look to Christ, look to his mercy and his grace, to know the joy of following him, and to be strengthened even as we face the costs of walking as his disciples in the truth. Lord, I pray you'd help me to preach faithfully this morning and joyfully. Lord, that your son Jesus would be glorified and exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. He is not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. A really famous missionary quote, many of you may be familiar with it, from missionary Jim Elliot. Probably one of the most famous Christian quotes of the last century. Shortly after college, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, went to the rainforests of Ecuador with four friends from college along with their families, which I love that. Graduate college, leave, and go on the mission field to serve the Lord. May we see more of that in our day. Their mission was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to a tribe there deep in the rainforest of Ecuador, known as the Warani tribe. And they had not yet heard of Jesus. No one had taken the gospel to them. People who had no idea about Jesus had never heard his name. And after they moved there, and months of praying and seeking to make contact where they would fly their plane around a certain area and drop off gifts to them down below to try to make contact and establish some sense of familiarity, they decided to land their plane there on a beach on a stretch of river near where the tribe lived. And not long after landing, they were ambushed by the ones that they came to preach to. The ones that they came to share the gospel with killed them. They were speared to death there on that beach. Yet for Jim Elliot and his friends, they gave up what they could not keep. To many in the world, it seemed like a tragic waste of life. You just graduated college, young families. Oh, what a waste is what many would see in common thought. Yet for Jim Elliot and his friends, they gave what they could not keep, their very lives, for the glory of Christ and for the gospel. And by God's grace, that wasn't the end of their story. You can watch a documentary about this, a movie that's been made about this story. Their sacrifice would result in almost all of that tribe confessing faith in Jesus Christ, including the man who killed Jim Elliot. It's a missionary story of the last century that gets repeated and told again and again. And this quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Well, that quote is attributed to Jim Elliot. This morning in Luke chapter 9, we see this is to be the cry for all who would follow Jesus. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Luke chapter 9. We heard this read earlier. We're going to be taking a look at verses 18 through 27. If you want to take that pew Bible right in front of you, if you need that, you can open that up to page 867. Page 867. We're going to be in Luke 9, verses 18 through 27 this morning. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible right in front of you in the pew rack and then take it home with you. That's our gift to you today. Let me give you the main idea of what we're going to see in Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. Those who confess Jesus must follow him at great cost and with great joy. It's the main idea of what we see here. Those who confess Jesus must follow him at great cost and with great joy. Both of those, we need to have those together. And Jesus makes it clear up front what it means to follow him. Now, a little bit of context. We've been in this sermon series for a while. Things take a bit of a turn in this section of the Gospel of Luke. And we see the public ministry of Jesus now shifting to focus on training the 12 apostles. They need to learn more about who he is and what he came to do. They've been watching him perform many miracles, listening to his preaching for about 18 months is what's estimated. They were just watching. And we saw last week, in the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sent them out. He commissioned them. He gave them power and authority in the name of Jesus. The ministry is now shifting towards the apostles, them going out preaching and proclaiming. And this morning in our section of Luke 9, we see a confession of Jesus and the cost of following him. Two different parts that we see here, the confession of Jesus and the cost of following him. And we get to read how Jesus prepares his disciples for what it means to follow him. And this is all to prepare them for his upcoming death and resurrection. You know, if you're here this morning and you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a Christian, who Jesus is, this is a wonderful passage for you to consider more the claims of Christ and what it would mean to follow him even starting today. And if you've been a Christian for decades, this passage is for you. Your race isn't finished yet. You're still on that path to glory. You're still in need of strength and comfort and to be encouraged as a disciple of Jesus. And this passage is for you. Let's split this passage up into two parts as we trace Jesus teaching his disciples what it looks like to follow him. Two parts, true confession and true discipleship. Part 1, verses 18 through 22, true confession. Well, at the beginning of chapter 9, we see that Jesus sought to withdraw from the crowds. Remember, he had this plan to withdraw, to take the apostles on a retreat after they had a long, busy season of ministry. But that retreat, of course, was interrupted by the crowds following Jesus. And that gave way to one of the most well-known miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 or the multitude there. Well, Jesus finally gets that time of retreat here in verse 18. We see that Jesus, the Son of God, he's praying. And Luke notes that Jesus was praying alone, which was a common mark of his prayer life. Luke mentions Jesus praying more than any other New Testament gospel records. Luke likes to record for us, to remind us, Jesus, the Son of God, he gave time to prayer, which means his disciples must give time to prayer too. Jesus prayed alone. How often did you pray alone this past week? It's a new week. We prayed together today. May we be strengthened to pray alone this week. It should be a priority in our lives. It's a priority in the life of Jesus. Now, when Luke shows Jesus praying, it's almost like this flashing light. Something important is about to happen. We saw at the beginning of Luke 9 that Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed, and that important miracle of feeding the multitude happened. Well, here he's about to ask his disciples an important question. Really the most important question that you could be asked, Jesus asked here. Really two questions. Who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? I can't think of a more important question to answer than that. And you need to get that question right. There's lots of answers to it. There's one right one. Who is Jesus? You know, people in the city of Charlotte will have all kinds of answers to this. You know, Christian, it could be a good thing this week in your evangelism just to ask people around you, who do you think Jesus is? And I imagine you'll hear a variety of different answers. Right? Many would acknowledge, well, he's a good teacher, an inspirational leader, an important religious figure. Some think and would even say he's a prophet, but not the Son of God. Some think that he died, but he did not get up from the dead. And some think he didn't even die. That's not even really true. So you're going to hear a variety of different answers to this question if you would step out and ask. And I've just found if you ask people, usually they're pretty happy to answer. And then you could just respond, well, here's who Jesus said he is, because you're a Christian and you know the truth about Jesus. You know, it's always been this way that society will say different and conflicting things about the identity of Jesus. And that's the way it was here in Luke 9. We see that the crowds, they are mixed on who Jesus is. Last week, we looked and we saw what the crowds were saying back in verses 7 through 10. Here we see again the word on the street in Israel at that time. The crowds say, Jesus is some sort of a prophet. Either John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or the Old Testament prophet Elijah returning, or some other prophet of old. They had a respectful view of Jesus, but they were wrong. Much like today, a lot of people have a respectful view of Jesus. Good teacher, good figure, but that's not right. Jesus is so much more than that. Now, the point here is not that Jesus is trying to get a feel for what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? He's asking a question of his disciples to reveal what they believe, to bring forth a confession. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 25, when Jesus miraculously calmed a storm by the power of his word, the question his disciples asked on the boat in chapter 8, verse 25, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey them? Who then is this? So Jesus is returning back to this question. He's returning back to reveal what they've learned about him. And the big moment, Jesus turns to ask his disciples in verse 20. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And Peter speaks up on behalf of all the apostles and he says, Jesus is so much more than just a prophet. That's a respectful view. Certainly an exalted view of who Jesus is, but he's even more than merely a prophet. Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, Christ is the title for his office. Jesus is his name, the Hebrew Yeshua, meaning salvation. Christ is his office. Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ, Messiah, they go together. They both speak to the anointed one of God. Now, the Old Testament kings of Israel were anointed by God himself for the tasks that he would assign to them. And the title Messiah was the one that looked forward to the king that God had promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a king that would come and reign on the throne of David forever. Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah of God, meaning he is God's anointed one. He is the promised one. Now, implied here is that all of the apostles confess Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. So this was a tremendous moment. The first human confession of Jesus the Messiah. At the baptism of Jesus, God's voice was audible out loud. This is my beloved Son. We see previously that a demon confessed Jesus as the Christ. This is the first human confession of Jesus the Messiah. Now think of all that Peter and the apostles were eyewitnesses to up until this point. They left everything behind to follow Jesus. They witnessed so much with their own eyes. Time and time again, they saw Jesus come across those who were in terrible situations, and he healed lepers and gave the blind their sight. But when the lame encountered Jesus, they got up to walk. When Jesus came across a funeral, he interrupted it and brought people back to life. They had seen all this and they had concluded, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for. And it may be odd that at such a tremendous moment, Jesus looks at them and warns them in verse 21 and tells them to be quiet. Look at verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. That might be puzzling at first. Well, why not? I mean, they got it. They've got the answer correct. Why not get the word out? Well, again, remember, in this middle part of Luke, they're still growing as disciples, growing in their understanding of what the Messiah was coming to do. So Luke addresses really two big parts. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? So it's almost like, all right, you passed the first part of the class. We're at the midterms, the finals. We got to prepare you for the final exam. They needed to know what kind of Messiah Jesus was. You see, he's a far different Messiah than what they were expecting there in that moment. Now, this call to silence was certainly temporary, because when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, they went everywhere and told everyone. It just wasn't time yet. They needed more training. And so in verses 21 and 22, Jesus is giving them a glimpse of what he's come to do. He's teaching them here. And we read a predictive prophecy in verse 22. We'll see these throughout Luke. This is the first one. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. Now, not only must they not tell anyone that Jesus is the Messiah, but here Jesus makes it clear what he came to do, and this likely shocked them. This was shocking news. The Messiah of God would suffer many things. He'll be a suffering Messiah. Rather than be received with a royal welcome, he'd be rejected. And this rejection wouldn't come from the enemies of Israel. It would come from the religious leaders there in Israel. They would oppose him. The very ones that were supposed to be waiting for him would reject him and oppose him. And that rejection would lead to him being killed, which again, the Messiah being killed, that would have been really confusing. How do you have a victory if you get killed? If you get killed, normally what that means is someone else overpowered you. Being killed is not the normal way to power. But Jesus is not the Messiah they were expecting. His victory involved him being killed. Jesus says he must suffer these things. He's not the Messiah they expected. Oh, he's far greater than what they ever could have hoped for. You see, his death would not be the end for him. And it wouldn't be the end for them either. Jesus tells them plainly, on the third day after his death, he will be raised. People will kill him. God will raise him. All right, who else does that? No one dies and gets up from the dead to never die again. But who else predicts their own death with such a level of detail and specifics? He tells them exactly what's going to happen. He's going to be killed. He's going to suffer, be rejected by the religious leaders of Israel. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised. They had much to learn about what he came to do. Jesus came to die. That's what this passage tells us. Jesus came to die. Don't be mistaken. He wasn't taken by surprise. The story of Jesus is not the story of one whose life was tragically cut short. He came to lay his life down. This helps us know an important part of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ died willingly. He knew what was going to happen. He didn't try to escape. He didn't try to avoid being taken captive or being delivered up to the cross. That was always the plan. Indeed, that's why the eternal Son of God came down to earth. He came to die and to save. This is a loving sacrifice. One who came in love to die willingly in our place. For followers of Jesus today, as Christians, we look back at the finished work of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross to pay for sin. We look back on the empty tomb. In fact, that's why we meet on Sunday mornings, because Christ indeed has risen from the dead. That's all been fulfilled, just like Jesus said it would be. We gather, we meet on Sunday mornings, we take the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves of all this. But you know, there's one piece here in this passage that hasn't taken place yet. Look down at verse 26. Jesus prophesies his return. So put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Back then, they were amazed, like, okay, you're going to die? You're going to get up from the dead? They were kind of surprised by that, but they came to understand that was God's plan. Disciples of Jesus today were in a very similar place. Just as the 12 would have to wait for the events of verse 22, you and I, Christian, wait for the event of verse 26 to take place. We're in a glorious place. A glorious place of looking back at the cross and the empty tomb, and looking forward at the good news that is yet to come, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, do you look forward in anticipation and wonder to the coming of Jesus. You see, that news of Jesus, his upcoming death and resurrection, was meant to train those disciples in the moment. Almost like, okay, guys, it's time to get focused here. This is what's about to happen. And you trace the rest of the story of Luke, and that's exactly what takes place. They're focused, they're learning, they're growing, they're following, they're being prepared. Christian, we sit in this place right now where we are to look forward to the return of Jesus, to grow as disciples in this moment, to be comforted, to learn, to be devoted to Jesus, that a confession must lead to following Jesus. Christian, do you look forward in anticipation and wonder at the return of Jesus? Remember your confession, Christian. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Let's be reminded of the faith that we confess, that we might follow Christ more deeply. The second part of Jesus training his disciples here has to do with true discipleship. Second part, so we've seen true confession. Now we see in verses 23 through 27, true discipleship. Now, so far, the questions have been answered. Who is Jesus? The answer, he's the Christ of God. What did he come to do? To suffer many things and be rejected and to die. Now, we see that Jesus wants his disciples to know up front there is great cost and there is great joy in following him. He wants them to know both. Well, I think I found a new hobby this past weekend. Hiking. If you know me, that's an unlikely hobby for me to pick up. I'm a great lover of the indoors. It's the hobby, quite frankly, I wasn't that interested in previously. But I think I was converted this past weekend to being a hiker. It was a glorious experience. I was up in the mountains for a little bit of a getaway, and the main thing to do there was hike, and the place provided a hiking stick, a big stick that I could walk around with. And so my wife and I thought we'd put it to good use. So we were asking the guide, hey, what are the different options? What can we go see? Like, I didn't want to get stuck on this, like, 10-mile trail out in the middle of nowhere. So he gave us two different options, and he gave us the cost up front. He said, all right, if you go this way, it's going to be a very steep climb. Beautiful view. It's going to be a steep climb, but it's going to be shorter. If you go this way, it's going to be a much longer hike, but it's not going to be as steep. And we were already a mile up, so we're pretty far up. The altitude increase. Again, novice hiker, thinking through it. Now we did both. Right? One was so glorious, we decided to do the other as well. But the cost was made clear up front. That was really helpful for me. Right? Now, Jesus makes it clear to anyone who wants to follow him. He makes it clear the cost up front. There's no hidden cost in following Jesus. Indeed, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to understand what that means. So starting in verse 23, Jesus makes it clear what he expects of those who would follow him. Well, what's it going to cost you? Really clear. I mean, he says to all there to the crowd, if anyone would come after me. Again, the word anyone means anyone who follows Jesus. All Christians. So what we're about to read is not just for like the really mature Christians or the really serious Christians. I mean, sometimes you hear someone describe someone like, oh, they're a really strong Christian. And I know what you mean by that. But the reality is, like Luke 9:23, this is a call for all Christians. If you got baptized in our church last month, this is a call for you. If you've been in our church for 40 years, guess what? This is still a call for you, for all who would follow Jesus. And Jesus gives three necessary actions expected of all who would follow him. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, following Jesus comes with great cost. Jesus will suffer many things, and so will those who follow him. His suffering actually becomes a pattern for his disciples, all of his disciples. It's costly to follow Jesus. Now, I've been told that car salesmen, their goal is often to attract you into a particular car that you like, Get you sold on the features, right? So get you sold on the leather seats where you think, I need this. Like, I need this seat warmer. I need this in the winter in Charlotte. I have a warm leather seat to drive on. I need all these really cool features. They're going to tell me where every car is around me. I need this retracting roof that's going to give me an entire view, really, of power lines above you here in Charlotte. Like, that's the goal. Get you in. I need this. And then at the very end comes the cost. Because if they can kind of sell you and all you think you need, they can get you into a really high cost of a car, and they get a very nice commission off it. If you're a car salesman, I'm very thankful for you. And if you're here today, we'd love to use you to buy a car someday, perhaps, and you can do us a solid on one. But a car salesman hides the price tag. Jesus, he puts the cost right up front. Number one, you must deny yourself. It's the first cost. Now, typically, we think of self-denial as something like, I'm going to deny myself delicious things, right? So all spring, I'm going to deny myself dessert because I'm getting ready for the beach in the summer. I'm going to deny myself those things that seem really good and interesting, the dessert and the carbs. I'm going to deny myself those things for a season. But notice Jesus does not say to deny something to yourself, but rather to deny yourself. So this isn't a call just to give things up. He's saying deny yourself. That word deny means disown. He's saying disown yourself. Forget yourself entirely. Well, why do we need that? Well, who thought about you most this week? You did. You thought about yourself more than anyone did this week. You thought about what you thought about that person. You heard someone make a comment and you thought, well, here's what I either agree with that or I don't agree with that. We think about what we want. In our sinful desires, we're very much committed to our own lives and our own kingdoms and our own ambitions. We needed to be discipled and trained a different direction, away from ourselves, denying ourselves. Well, what does this look like? I think first and foremost, it's a willingness to obey God and His commandments. It's denying personal control of your life. That when you become a Christian, Jesus Christ, He's your Lord. That moment in life, you've submitted the Lordship of Christ. He's controlling your life. Instead of seeking to please yourself, now, as a disciple of Jesus, you seek to please God, renouncing your own plans for your life and following God's plan for your life as revealed in Scripture. This certainly involves saying no to sin. That's normal Christian discipleship. Denying yourself certainly involves turning away from ungodly attitudes and actions. Christian, disciple of Jesus, when's the last time you said no to sin and then kept saying no? When's the last time you said no to an ungodly attitude of being frustrated with someone else or envying someone else? When's the last time you said no to pornography and then kept saying no? It's a picture of denying yourself, renouncing the ways of sin over your life, seeking the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus must deny themselves. Second, all who would follow Jesus must also take up your cross daily. This pictures life or death devotion. Devotion at all costs, even death. Now, when we hear this, we have to understand the way we hear take up your cross, we're just so familiar with that image. Right, we have pieces of jewelry we wear that are crosses. There's a cross on the steeple of this building that you may have seen when you came in this morning. There's a cross in our logo. We're just very conditioned and used to seeing the cross. But consider what the cross meant to those first disciples. It was not yet a symbol of the death of Jesus. It was not yet a symbol of His loving sacrifice to pay for sin. What they knew of the cross was that it was a Roman instrument for torture. What they knew of the cross was that it was a horrific place of execution, public humiliation for public criminals. It was an intimidating symbol. It wasn't something that made you feel any sort of warm fuzzy feeling. It'd be akin to you coming in this morning and wearing a piece of jewelry around your neck that's an electric chair. That'd be odd to anyone. What are you doing wearing an electric chair around your neck? That's the way they would have seen and understood the cross. To take up your cross, it means to die. And those who were sentenced to Roman crucifixion would actually be humiliated in such a way where they'd have to carry their own crossbar to the place where they would be tortured and executed. That's what taking up your cross meant. You're on the road to death. Now, this takes the call to deny yourself to an even deeper level. Jesus came to die, and those who follow him will have to take up their cross to die as well. So what's in view here is suffering. Jesus suffers, so will those who follow him. Jesus was rejected. If you follow him, you will be rejected too. Jesus was hated for his name. Those who follow him, you will be hated as well. Now, what's in view here is suffering. And again, we're not that familiar with that in our current context. However, I also want to help you understand, like, we're not running towards suffering. We're running towards Jesus, right? He's the aim. The cost is you will suffer. And likely what we face in our context is very similar to what Peter was addressing in 1 Peter. A great book for you to go read there. But largely probably social persecution. Maybe family members who think you're a religious fanatic now because you've become a Christian. Maybe those at work who take pot shots at you. You're always the butt of the joke because you follow Jesus, and therefore you won't dive into the same sorts of immorality that they give themselves to. Persecution can take many forms, and certainly there are those in the Bible throughout Christian history and still today in other parts of the world who are killed and martyred for following Jesus. But in our current context, this persecution takes on more of a social form. Being ridiculed for biblical ethics. Being called a bigot because you hold to biblical marriage and biblical sexual ethics and a biblical understanding of gender. Having that increasingly come at you and not knowing what to do. That's all a form of persecution. It's all a cost that you willingly take on when you follow Jesus. We don't edit the Bible. We can't edit the Bible. We submit to the Bible. And in our culture, as the Bible increasingly becomes just foreign in the minds of people when it comes to ethics in society, Christian, you should expect you're going to be viewed as weird, extreme, maybe even a bigot. If you can get that now, if you can understand that, if you can embrace that now, it will help you to endure it as it starts to intensify. If you're a Christian, you rarely experience persecution. Is that because you rarely share the gospel with someone? It could be. Again, the goal is not to experience persecution. If that's all you experience, maybe you're being a bit of a brute in how you think you're ministering to people. But if you never experience it, maybe it's because you're just not being faithful and obedient to share the gospel with others. Persecution and proclamation of the gospel, they go together. Just read Luke's volume 2, the book of Acts. Proclamation and persecution, they come together. This call to take up your cross, it separates those who merely think that Jesus is a good idea from those who are truly following after Jesus. Now notice this call to take up your cross is daily, which implies it's an ongoing process. So that's how we know the expectation is not that every Christian becomes a martyr. Because Jesus is saying, take up your cross daily, which means it's this ongoing process, an expectation of a life that is dying to self to follow Jesus. This daily call also helps us understand that taking up your cross is not merely a moment of your life that happens at the beginning of the Christian life, like when you get baptized. It's rather every day of your Christian life. It helps you know you've never arrived this side of glory. Everyone here this morning is a Christian. Today's a day to deny yourself. Today's a day to take up your cross, to follow Jesus. And then third, those who would come after him, would follow me, which implies continually, daily, again. It's just discipleship. And it may sound a bit redundant. Those who would come after me must follow me. But really, Jesus is hammering home in three times, in three different ways, those who would come after him must follow him all the way to death. It's a picture of total commitment, disowning yourself, dying to self, and living as a disciple who follows Jesus. Is this how you're living? If it's not, it can be. You can begin following Jesus today. Becoming a disciple of Jesus happens in a moment. It's a moment of repenting of your sin, which means turning away from sin yourself. It's a moment of faith, which means trust, putting your trust in Jesus. Discipleship is a process, but conversion to become a disciple, it happens in a moment, and today could be that moment. If you come today and you're not a Christian, we are so glad you're here. I would encourage you to talk to someone who invited you this morning. Maybe you're here with your mom or dad here this morning. You want to know more what it means to follow Jesus and what that would look like for you. Talk with them after the service. I'll be down here after the service up front. I'd be happy to talk with you more about what it would look like to follow Jesus starting today. Now, following Jesus comes with great cost. Why follow him then? You might have the correct answer, for his glory, and that's a correct answer. But the rest of the passage fleshes out just the joy of knowing Jesus and following him. Don't miss the joy that Jesus puts in front of those who follow him. Following Jesus comes with great cost, and it comes with great joy. Back to my hiking experience. If all that guide had told me was, hey, there's great cost. I mean, you're going to be going uphill here, like, your heart's going to be beating so hard, it's going to feel like it's coming out of your chest. The altitude climb makes it harder to breathe. These insects are going to be biting you the whole time. You're going to have a conversation with your wife about what to do if you come across a bear, which I think is the first time we've ever had that conversation. What do we do if you come across a bear? And I just said, well, I saw a video online of what you do. I hope that would work because we're out there in that territory. So it's like, and you're wandering around in the darkness of woods and trees covering you. Like, if that's all it was, that wouldn't have been the way I wanted to spend my day off. But there was promise ahead. The guide said, hey, this area has a panoramic view of the Blue Ridge Mountains. And we would climb up different places. You know, you're thinking in your mind, like, are we there yet? Are we almost there? And you get like this glimpse, a little glimpse of glory along the way. All right, we're not there yet. We're going to keep climbing this mountain. And then eventually we got there. And it was this gorgeous view. I got to see a picture of the Cold Mountain from the book Cold Mountain. So Cold Mountain is right there. And there was a little meadow that we went down into where there were flowers. And we go down there and like butterflies are fluttering around. And I thought, where am I? If I knew hiking was like this, I would have done this a long time ago. I've just been on hikes through the woods and looking at trees and leaves. It was a beautiful sight. It was really glorious. There was cost. There was joy. There was glory at the end. And I think that's why so often this metaphor of walking or this metaphor of a journey is there given to us in the Bible. Because a journey can be difficult. It comes with cost. There's physical exhaustion involved. But there's joy along the way and there's glory, glimpses of it along the way, and full glory at the end. Following Jesus, don't be mistaken. It comes with great cost. But don't kid yourself. All the joy you think you're finding here in this city, it's not true joy. The only true joy is known in following Jesus. Jesus points his disciples to joy. Notice in verse 24 through 26, each verse begins with the word for. He's giving reasons. He's giving motivation to follow. He's helping them know, okay, it's a costly journey, but here's what is at the end. The first motivation to follow Jesus there in verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The verse that was etched in the mind of Jim Elliot. Jesus is teaching here using a paradox. A paradox means something, it seems contradictory or absurd at first, but upon closer examination, it proves to be true. At first, this may seem confusing. How do you save your life if you lose it? Well, saving your life, simply put, it's refusing to deny yourself. Saving your life is refusing to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Saving your life is akin to safeguarding your life, self-preservation. Saving your life, it looks something like this. Organize your life around selfish pursuits, selfish ambition. Maybe call yourself a Christian, but be unwilling to live in a manner that costs you anything. That's what saving your life looks like. If you live life in this manner, if you try to save your life, Jesus says you will end up losing it, which means eternally, like losing it forever. Build your life around money, around worldly treasure, you will end up losing them and losing your life, your spiritual life lost forever. If you live for this present world, you will lose. The paradox here is that saving is losing, and losing is saving. This phrase, whoever loses his life for my sake, this saying of Jesus is repeated more times in the gospel than any other statement except for one. The most repeated statement of Jesus in the gospels, follow me. It's number one. Coming in at a close second, whoever loses his life for my sake. In other words, Jesus is hammering this home. You want to know what it means to be a disciple? Lose your life for his sake. Whoever loses or gives up self-centered life against God will find everlasting life with him. Notice Jesus does not say whoever is willing to lose your life. He says whoever loses his life for my sake. Whoever actually loses your life for the name of Jesus will save it. Now, again, certainly that means martyrdom for some. But when you first became a Christian, you lost your life. You were born again. The old way of living by the grace of God's gone. You lost that life. A new life began, spiritually reborn. And what it means to be a Christian is you're confessing that you've been redeemed, bought back, paid with a price, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that your life is not your own, that you belong to him. He's your Lord. He's your master. And he's the one who has the say-so of every area of your life. Everything you own belongs to him. Your money's not your money. Your house is not your house. Your physical health is not your own. It all belongs to him. And to an American mindset, that might sound extremely restricting. But the life of a Christian, that's pure joy. All that I have comes from God. All that I now have has been redeemed and purchased and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. All that I am is for him and for his glory. When you first became a Christian, you lost your life. By God's grace, you no longer live for yourself, but for Jesus. That's the way the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Losing your life means repenting, turning away from yourself, and putting your trust in Jesus. Now the stakes are incredibly high here. For Jesus says your very soul, the eternal place of your soul, is at stake here. So is following Jesus costly? Yes, it's very costly. But make no mistake, rejecting Jesus comes with an incredibly greater cost. The cost of your own soul. A cost that's hidden at the end. Kind of like the car salesman who wants to get you attached to a particular product. And then at the end, you realize, I can't afford this. This is going to put me in an economically bad place. That's what sin does. It always has a hidden price tag. Seems joyful and wonderful at first. And then you realize you're enslaved and you're trapped. Saving your life is losing it. You see, the stakes are incredibly high. The second motivation, verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The implied answer to that question, nothing. There is no profit. To gain the whole world involves losing yourself. Now, what Jesus does here, he puts forth a hypothetical situation of someone who's seeking to save their life, someone living for themselves, and they hit it big. They gain the whole world, all the world has to offer. All right? You hit it big. You become the CEO of the bank. You don't just go to Panthers games. You own the Panthers. You don't just go to Hornets games. You own the Hornets. And you turn them into winning teams, which is a miracle in itself. Like, you've reached the top. Like, all the world, you've gained power. You've gained prestige. You've gained what seems to be successful. If you could live for yourself and gain that kind of life, would all of that be worth your soul? The answer is no. Of course not. The danger in building your life around the treasure of this world is that you just might gain it. You just might win at life and lose at eternal life. Once you've lost your soul, what could you pay to get it back? And the question implied here, Jesus says nothing. You've lost your soul forever. When you die, your soul immediately either goes to heaven or to hell. For those who've been forgiven of their sin, through repenting of their sin against God and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, when you die, immediately your soul will go to heaven. It's what Jesus told the thief on the cross who confessed faith in him while dying on the cross. Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Oh, but for those who seek to save their life and live for this present world and reject Christ, there is great cost. For your soul will immediately go to hell, a real place of eternal conscious torment apart from God that will last forever. The stakes are high. Following Jesus comes with great cost, comes with great joy, and even this final motivation is a warning. To humble you in light of what's true. This is what it looks like to lose your life on the last day in the final judgment. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Those who respond to Jesus and his teaching by being ashamed, those who don't want to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus daily, those who reject Christ here on this earth will themselves be rejected in the final judgment when Jesus returns to earth in glory. Hell is real. God's judgment is coming. We wouldn't be loving you if we didn't make that clear here in a Christian church on the Lord's Day. Following Jesus will cost you, but do not overlook the hidden price tag for sin, God's eternal judgment. Outside of Jesus and salvation, there's no hope. But for those who are following Jesus, there's great hope. Look at how the passage ends in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. To taste death means to die. And Jesus was saying some of his disciples standing right there would not die until they first saw the kingdom of God. Hotly contested, what does this mean? It could certainly be referring to the resurrection of Jesus or the ascension of Jesus up to heaven. It could be referring to Acts chapter 2, the glory of the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost. Or it could refer to what happens next in Luke, which is the position I favor, the transfiguration, a preview, a glimpse of God's glory. We see that most of the gospel writers, they put the transfiguration right after this statement. I think that's likely what Jesus was referring to. Whichever it may be, what was true is that some of those standing there, they indeed saw the kingdom of God. And the idea is that just as Jesus speaks of glory in verse 26, he gives his disciples a promise of seeing glory in verse 27. Here's what's ahead. The idea is you can either live for this present world or for the kingdom of God. Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is coming. Live for that kingdom. It will last forever. Have hope that is set before you. It's that reality that led the missionary Jim Elliot, the glory set before him, to say he is not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. There's cost, there's joy, there is hope for those who follow Jesus. And while that quote, when we hear it, we understand Jim Elliot said that quote. May it be a cry for all who would deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. Let's pray that now. Father in heaven, we pray for help from your throne, that you would fix our hope on Jesus. Lord, we pray you'd remind us this morning as Christians of the great joy of knowing you. Remind us of the joy that it is to be forgiven of our sins, the joy that it is to be filled by the power of your Holy Spirit, the joy it is to call ourselves Christians. And Lord, even as we face costs, Lord, may you remind us of the strength that you promise to supply daily to all who belong to you. Your presence is with us to cheer us and to guide us. May we be reminded that you're with us always, even to the end of the age. And for any that are here this morning that don't know you, Lord, we pray you'd open up their eyes to know you, to put their faith in Jesus and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.